Last week, Vicki and I took a little break and we went to Raleigh for two reasons. One, actually, we went to Apex, North Carolina, if you're familiar with the area. That's where our son and his family live. And we went up there to visit with them because our oldest granddaughter's headed off to college. And we also went up for another particular reason. We go all the time up to listen to their pastor, Stephen Davey. We've talked to you about him before. I've sent you out sermons that he has. But during the summer, they do something very interesting called the Summer Series. And Pastor Davey goes on a sabbatical for about 6 or 7 weeks. And typically, he goes to the mission field. He's in South America, you know, teaching and doing other stuff down there. And what he does is he invites notable pastors to come fill in the Summer Series. And there's been some great ones. I sent out a little sheet for Mark Hitchcock. Yeah, thank you. I was thinking Driscoll, but Mark Hitchcock, who did a couple of series, a morning and evening series. And then Jimmy DeYoung, who you all probably know a little bit about, is a Bible teacher. He's a prophecy scholar. He teaches all through the Southeast and other places. He's lived in Israel for about 25 years, knows his Old Testament backward and forward. So we went over to hear him. He was supposed to speak Sunday morning. And just to put it in perspective, this church is a large church, Colonial Baptist Church, and they have a gymnasium which they use for their sanctuary. And so every week they set it up and take it down. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
And it is a time of great worship. It holds about 2,500 people. So Stephen Davey normally preaches to about, I would say, 5,000 on a Sunday morning in three services. And then at night they usually have about 500 and they move to a chapel, a smaller building, in a smaller room. But this week, because of an illness of the evening speaker, Jimmy DeYoung switched with him, and so he had the evening, and the other speaker had the morning because his father was ill and he had to get back. So we got to listen to two really interesting pastors, and Jimmy DeYoung went to the evening service, but he was in Sunday school in the morning, so we slipped in the back of a Sunday school room and got to listen to him for about 30 or 40 minutes, just talk about the world affairs. And then for the evening service, they used the sanctuary instead of the little side, the side hall that holds about 500 people. And it was packed. He had 2,500 for an evening service. And he talked about four things that are going on in the news and how they relate to prophecy. And I can't talk about them all this morning. I'll send you a link if any of you are interested in the sermon, and you can actually listen to it online. It's recorded and up on the Colonial website. But he talked about really four areas of the world. He talked about Russia, Ukraine, and Crimea. He talked about the trouble in Syria and Iraq with ISIS and the Islamic State, the Caliphate State. He talked about the Gaza Strip and how that relates to prophecy with the Palestinians. And then he talked about the Temple Mount, which we don't think much about as Christians today. We don't think much about it as being a trouble spot, but it is a trouble spot, and it's a spot that if you believe, as I do, that Israel is God's timepiece, and if you watch Israel and you watch what's going on in the Middle East, you see God's prophetic time clock just inching forward. And the Temple Mount is a key area because things have to happen there in hopefully the next short period of time, whatever time that is. And he talked about Ukraine, and I'm just going to mention a few things, again, because it's powerful and fits in with what we're studying today. In the Ukraine, if you've never looked at a map, I encourage you to look at a map, a flat map, where you see the relationship of the Middle East to the Black Sea, which is right above Turkey, and the countries around the Black Sea, how they border Persia and a couple of other places. And then right above that is the Ukraine and Crimea and then Russia. And if you go back, and we're gonna do this very quickly. So go back to Genesis chapter 9, and I'm going to read. You go to chapter 10. I'm going to go to chapter 9. I'll give you the verse if you want to look at it in a few minutes. But I'm going to go to chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 because I think it's so important to set the stage. We don't really, you know, most of us don't spend any time in the Old Testament. And, you know, we think that the Old Testament was for the Jews, the New Testament's for the Christians, you know, all the typical stuff that's been taught over the years. But the reality is the Bible, from beginning to end, or as Charlie used to say, from Genesis to Maps, is God's revealed word. And it is a continuing narrative from the beginning to the end. And so the Old Testament has very strong underpinning and roots that explain the New Testament. And so I'm going to start with verse 18, and it's called the Sons of Noah. So let me just say briefly, for those of you who don't remember this, when Noah got on the ark, he got on the ark with his three sons, with Noah's wife, his three sons, and their wives. So those eight people were all that was left after the flood. You know, there was some sea animals, there was the animals on the ark, you know, but all of the land animals and all the humans were gone. As much as we struggle thinking about that, getting our arms around that, that's a very pivotal point in Bible history, because Noah and his sons were told to repopulate the earth, and that's what they did. And this verse 18, says, "The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth." Now, it's important, the other thing we don't do very much is go to the Table of Nations, which is chapter 10. And I'm going to leave that as an exercise for you to read, but I am going to read a couple of verses because I think it's important. The sons of Japheth are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. Sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories and their clans, within their nations, each with its own language. So you look at that and you say, yeah, so what? You know, what does that mean to me? Well, let me just tell you that Gomer is the son that populated Germany, moved up out of the Black Sea. So Japheth and his clan moved north. Ham and his clan moved to Africa and also populated the area of Israel and right in that area. Shem populated the area that we would call today, I guess you'd call it Syria, Iraq, Iran, and parts of the of Saudi Arabia Peninsula. Now, why that's important is Shem is the root of all the Semite people. The Semite people are the Arabs and the Jews, if you want to look at it that way. Japheth is the progenitor of all of what we would call the Europeans. Most of America is out of the clan of Japheth because we came out of that European stock. Most of the African clan comes out of the Hamitic stock, or Ham. And so you begin to see a little bit about the roles of how people were populated. Don't ask me where the Chinese came from, because I haven't figured that one out yet. But I'm sure if I did a little more study, I could figure it out. They probably came out of some of the western parts of Japheth, but I'm not sure about that. So I don't comment on it. So Magog is typically the clan that they associate with Russia, Ukraine, Crimea, the stands, Turkmenistan, whatever the other stands are that are right up there behind that, you know, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, all of those. Those are the area of what we would call Magog. So if you're familiar with Bible prophecy, you know there's a Bible prophecy concerning Gog and Magog. And that comes into play. It's in Ezekiel and in Revelation. And Ashkenaz, Ojavan, by the way, is who populated the Grecian Isles. Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, all are the ones who populated what we would call Albania, Macedonia, Croatia, and all that area right above there. Then Ashkenaz is a tribe that populated mostly the Polish area. And the Ashkenaz is where, if you ever hear somebody talk about the two strains of Judaism, you have the Ashkenazi Jews and the Sephardic Jews. The Sephardic Jews, I'm getting way off topic, but I'll pull it back here in a minute. The Sephardic Jews are the Semitic Jews. They're the ones that look like Menachem Begin. You remember Menachem Begin. The Ashkenazi Jews are the ones that look like Benjamin Netanyahu. They're more Caucasian features, and they come out of that area of Europe. And so many of the Israelis today are Ashkenazi Jews. Most of the American Jews are Ashkenazi Jews. And so that just means that's the tribe and family that they came out of. And so you wonder about getting converted, and that happened during the dispersion when all the Jews were sent out of the land and began to populate all these countries. And then the Semitic people were the ones that populated the areas that, you know, the Arabs come out of that area, the Jews come out of, the Hebrews come out of that area. There's some discussion about others, but one other strain that I'll mention to you, because it plays into the discussion of Gaza, is the people we call Palestinians today are really descendants of Esau. So they're descendants of Esau. They're what they were termed Edomites. They were termed Moabites. They were termed Idumeans. Idumean is the Roman name for Edom. So Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was a brother of Jacob. You know, comes out of that line. Comes out of the line of Esau. So we see a lot of family, tribal squabbles that take place over there, and we're seeing them play out. They've never stopped playing out, and they're playing out today. And you know, we think you know, we're talking about people that are able to sit down and reason and come to some understanding of why they want to quit war and, you know, all of that, but in reality, in the Middle East right now, that doesn't exist. There are people in the Middle East who live for war, who live to die, because in dying they go to see Allah and, you know, however many virgins and however many other stuff they get when they do that. That's their purpose in life, to die as a martyr. And that doesn't play well with peaceful countries. We don't understand that mindset. But that's what's happening in the Middle East today. So as you begin to look at what's happening in the Ukraine, we can all say, well, I don't know why Russia would do that. Well, think a minute. The Crimea is Russia's only port into the Black Sea. It's their only port in warm water. Without that, the Russian Navy would be able to project no power, because the North Sea, where they are, is frozen over 8 or 10 months of the year. So they have to have it to project national power. Randy will agree with me on that. And historically, the whole area of Ukraine has been a breadbasket for Russia in terms of growing crops. And also, it provides a land bridge for them to get to Crimea. So they don't want all, I mean, this is me speaking now, they don't want all or care about all of Ukraine. They care about the part that provides them a land bridge down to Crimea. And from a biblical perspective, Gog and Magog must come together, and, you know, that's Ukraine, that's Crimea, and all of that under the control. Gog is the prince of Raj, the prince of Russia, or what people term the prince of Russia. It could be from another area up there. But anyway, so biblical prophecy, you see the little chess pieces being put in place right now, and there's lots of others. In the Gaza Strip, you know, you see the Edomites, or the descendants of Esau, or the Palestinians, and they're, you know, they hate the Israelis. They want to drive them into the sea. They want to get rid of them. They're trying to recapture that lost blessing that they never got, when Jacob slipped in ahead of Esau and stole the blessing. And so there's a lot of deep-seated family, almost Hatfield and McCoy type stuff back thousands of years. And so we see that as a flashpoint in the world today. The ISIS thing, I won't comment much on that except to say that the Arabs right now are very tribal. And the Arabs, while they talk a big game, they don't unite very much because they have so many rivalries inside that they can't get together to do much of anything. Israel is about the only thing they unite against. And even today, Jordan has a peace treaty with Israel. Egypt has a peace treaty with Israel. Saudi Arabia is even talking about doing some things with Israel because they're afraid of this ISIS group. Now, I say all that to say this caliphate, if it comes to pass over there in any strength and size, will effectively unite the Arabs into a single place with a single control bent on destruction of Israel. So however that works out, and I don't know how it's going to work out, but however that works out, you can see the chess pieces moving a little bit on the board. And then the last one, and I'll just say briefly, in the tribulation period, the Temple Mount is critical. At the 3.5-year mark, the Temple Mount has to have a temple on it because the temple is desecrated by the Antichrist. And we'll talk about the Antichrist in this second chapter, in the second book of Thessalonians in chapter 2. But he's called the man of lawlessness, a lot of different names for him. But he comes on the scene and desecrates the chapel, or desecrates the temple. So somewhere close in, there has to be a temple built on the Temple Mount. And the Jews are preparing today. And his part of his talk was all of the things the Jews have done. They've made the 28,000 robes for the priests. They've made all of the ephods, which are the golden glasses that they use to drink out of, golden goblets. They've made the harps, 4,000 harps, the 10-string harps like the lyres that David used to play. They have prepared all of the sacraments. They've begun to train the priest. You've seen a little bit of news about the red heifer. It was disqualified, but you know the red heifer is an interesting part because it gives them a way to be ceremonially cleansed before they go into the temple service. All they need now is to build a temple up there, move the Ark of the Covenant in, and they claim they know where it is. I mean, you know, we'll see whether that's true or not. But it's interesting because you think bombing Gaza will start World War III if the Israelis were to push either of those two mosques off the Temple Mount or build another one, you'd see the Arab world unite. So, you know, things are coming into play, and it's a timely thing. The 2,500 people that came to hear that, I think, is a testimony to two things. One is people are hungry to hear the Word of God. They're hungry to hear what God has to say. And as we look to the future, it's important for us to know not what, you know, John Kerry says, not what our president says, not what Netanyahu says, not what Abbas says. What does God say? Because God has a plan, not just for the Jewish state, but he has a plan for all of the states in the Middle East. Some of them aren't too attractive, but he has a plan for all of them. And if you don't read his word, you don't know what that is. And so I think people are interested. And I think, secondly, with all the stuff going on in the world, it appears like nobody knows what to do, and everybody's flummoxed, and nobody knows what to do with Russia, nobody knows what to do with Gaza, nobody knows what to do with anything right now. It's interesting to know that God does have a plan, and God is sovereign. Amen. So if you're interested, I'll send an email out. I don't have all of your email addresses, so if I don't have your email address, give it to me if you want to be included. And I'll send you out this thing that Jimmy DeYoung did, and you can listen to it. And, you know, if he's got scripture and verse, he talks 100 times faster than I do, so it'll be you'll have to make notes or replay it and re-listen. Now, why am I doing all that? Why am I taking this much time in the Sunday school lesson to do it? It's because in Thessalonians, we have two things. Thessalonians, as you recall, was one of the first books written in the New Testament. Between it and Galatians, you have the two first books written. You know, some would argue one is first, the other one's first. But none of the other books are there. I mean, you don't have Corinthians. You don't have Revelations. You don't have anything else. You've got the Old Testament, and you've got a couple of circular letters of Paul, plus you've got the apostles who are out teaching and preaching. And that's what you have as a text to go by. So there's a lot of questions in Thessalonica. Paul comes for 3 weeks. He's run out of town. He moves to Berea, has a little bit of success there. He's run out of town. He ends up being run out of a couple of places, ends up in Corinth. And, you know, a few months have passed, and he's very interested in what's happening back in Thessalonica. So he writes these two letters. The first letter is in response to Timothy, who comes back. He's there with Timothy and Silas. So Timothy comes back and tells him what's going on, and so Paul writes a letter. They were so concerned, as all the early Christians were, about when the Lord would come, and they thought his return was imminent. I mean, you know, tomorrow, the next day, next week. And they got real concerned when it didn't happen right away, and people in their little flock were dying. They were concerned about what happened to them when they died. Were they going to be, did they miss it? Did they miss this going home because they died? And so Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians not only to keep encouraging them, but to also tell them about what we call today the rapture of the church. And you see that in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and the snatching away. And if you recall, the snatching away, there's you know, a sound of the archangel, a blow of the trumpet, a spoken word, trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise, and then those who are alive are translated immediately up. And so we meet the Lord in the air. We don't meet him on earth. We meet him in the air, and we go back to heaven with him. Now, those that have died, their spirits are already with the Lord. So what happens when they're called up is their resurrected body comes up and meets them. When we go, you've seen all the pictures, you know, we leave our clothes, we leave our glasses, we leave our shoes, we're gone. And so we're in a resurrected body. So we're all in a resurrected body with the Lord in the clouds. And we go back to heaven to be with him. That's called the rapture of the church. And that is in 1 Thessalonians. So he writes that to comfort them. And it does. But they have more questions. And so they come back. First of all, they are struggling like all of us do, especially if you're a new Christian. You struggle with the idea of works versus grace. Am I worthy to be a Christian? Am I worthy to be called by God? Am I worthy to stand before the Lord? Because Paul had begun to talk to them about the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and so he senses a problem again. And they don't feel worthy to be of the Lord. Their persecution is horrendous. People are dying from it. They're being put in jail. They're stopped from buying food. And all of that is happening to them. And so he feels a need to write this second letter. And the second letter is written probably 60 days after the first one. So very close order. You can read these two letters in sequence if you sit down. The second book of Thessalonians is only 3 chapters long. So what I would encourage you to do if you haven't read it is to sit down and read it from beginning to end, because, you know, the editors put the chapters and put the verses in. That was not part of the original letter. The original letter is just one letter, you know, and the editors put the first and second and third chapter and all the stuff so we could study and do all that kind of stuff. But let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians verse 1 and 2, and let's talk about it. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would probably, in reading this, blow right through that first verse and get on to what the meaning of the letter is. The meaning of the letter comes really in the last part of this chapter and in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, it's kind of a wrap-up and summary and a, you know, recap of some points. But I want to spend a minute on this first verse because I think it's important. Paul, you recall, had the road to Damascus experience. He's the one that didn't have a personal apostle relationship with the Lord when the Lord was alive. His relationship came after the Lord was resurrected. He was stopped, but personally met by the Lord, personally given his charge. And so he's called an apostle just like the others are. Paul was a Jew lover and a Gentile hater. He hated these Christians. He hated everything they stood for. He tried to persecute them and kill them. And God, in his infinite sense of humor, I think, and also as a note of redemption, there's nobody beyond being redeemed for God's purpose. He calls Paul to be the missionary, church planter, and evangelist to the Gentile world. And that's what Paul does in all of his missionary journeys. Silas is a Jew. Silas comes from Jerusalem. You'll see him called Silvanus in other manuscripts. That's the Greek name for Silas. But he's one of the ones at the Jerusalem Council. So when, remember the big stink that we read about in Acts, where the Jewish Christians wanted the Christians to become Jews first, then Christians. You know, adhere to all the Jewish rules, and Paul was adamant against that. You know, he thought that you were saved by grace. No works were involved in your salvation. And so he finally went to the church, and they agreed with him. And Silvanus is one of the ones, or Silas is one of the ones who was in that, very respected. And Silas was on missionary journey with Paul now, helping him with the Gentiles, who were probably a subject of scorn for him, much like Paul. And then Timothy is a Gentile. You know, his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. So he comes out of the area we would call Turkey today, a young man, probably 18, 19 years old, being taught by Paul. So these are the three evangelists that write this letter. And he sends it to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we think of a church like to the First Baptist Church in Dawsonville. That's not what this is. There's no denomination involved here. The word church is the word ecclesia, and that means the called out ones. So he's not writing to a congregation, but he's writing to all of the Christians in Thessalonica. Now, they didn't have a church on every corner. They had one church there, and all the Thessalonians went there. And so this is the church he's writing to. And I think that's important because we think a lot of times about churches in terms of buildings and churches in terms of, you know, a particular congregation in a particular location. The biblical view of a church is really different than that. I mean, we do have individual congregations, and they're important. But we also have a universal church. And this is, he's speaking of the universal church here, those brothers and sisters located in Thessalonica. If one of them went to Ephesus, they would be looked at as just a brother and sister in Christ who came to see, not as a member of another congregation, another denomination. So it's kind of important to understand this is a letter not just to them, but to others. And he encourages them to read these letters, you know, among the assembly, and they were all circulating among the churches over there. But a particular called out group, it's the called out group in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just any called out group, it's the called out group of believers, and believers in Jesus Christ, in the one and only God, in the three persons. And so Paul is very specific about who this letter is written to. And he says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at that because we read Paul's letters. We see that so often in Paul's letters. But understand, this church was persecuted. They didn't know if they would live tomorrow, the next day. It was an awful place for them to be. Big crossroads, big powerful city in the Roman Empire. Much, much pagan worship. Much vested interest in all the articles of pagan worship. And Christians, you know, didn't subscribe to that. And so, you know, the artisans looked upon them as a threat to their lifestyle. And, you know, if they were in a, sometimes like in Jerusalem, if they worked in an enterprise, sometimes the owner would kick them out because he didn't want them there. They were trying to shun them, make them go away by shunning them. And so when he says grace and peace, he really means the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not works, but the grace, the power he gives us to live and survive through troubled times. He prays for them, and the peace and comfort of knowing whose they are and where they're going from the God, Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to deal directly with them in verse 3, and he says, we ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters. It says brothers, but the word is adelpho, which means brothers and sisters, those brothers and sisters. And rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. So we've had a lot of little things in Thessalonians. We've had the marks of a strong church. We've had the marks of a strong pastor. We've had the mission of a church that we've looked at. I've got them in the notes that you have. But now he gives us two more things that are marks of a church and marks of a strong church. One is your faith is growing more and more. And I always ask myself this, and I would encourage you to think about it yourself. Is your faith growing more and more each day? Is it not growing at all? Is it retreating? Are you becoming more fearful, more afraid of everything? Or is your faith growing every day? If you're a healthy believer and you're reading God's Word, your faith should be growing every day. And, you know, we're on a journey. We've talked about this before, that the moment we're saved, we're in the kingdom of God. But we're on a journey from that point until the time He calls us home to be more Christ-like. Preachers call that sanctification. But every day, we ought to learn a little more, be a little more attuned to God, listen to Him more, our faith grow more, our trust grow more, our obedience grow more. The older we become, the more mature we become as a Christian. And He sees that character in them, and He's thanking God for that character in them. And, you know, my prayer for me and for you is that we also see our faith grow more and more each day. Every day, we put more trust in the Lord. When we did the Holy Spirit study, and some of you weren't here at the time, but there's three pillars to that study. I mean, there's a lot of pillars, but three of them are faith, trust, and obedience. You have to have faith in the Lord. And if you have faith, you have to trust Him. And if you have trust and faith, you have to be obedient. And when you have those three, the Holy Spirit will work in your life, and you'll see that power manifested in your life. And so He's coming back, and He's coming to the church with the same notions here. Your faith has to grow. And then He says you have to have a love, but the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. You know, we see all through the New Testament that people will know we're Christians by the love we show for one another. You know, and my question to me, my question to you is, do we really love the brothers and sisters? Are there things we'll do for them that are not things we've planned? But will we go out of our way to help a brother or sister? I don't mean do the work for them if they won't do anything, but I'm talking about, you know, if they need food, if they need help, if they need to be taken to the doctor, if they need to be whatever, will we come alongside them as a fellow believer, and will we uplift and encourage them? And will that love be manifest? And will others see it? It's important that others see that love that we have for one another. And then He says, therefore, because of that, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. The third thing that we talk about here is not just our faith, not just our love for one another, but in addition, you know, we all in our lives go through trials and tribulations. There's not a Christian alive that doesn't go through troubling times. I mean, we can all pray for the fact that we'll escape the wrath of God through the rapture. But the wrath of God is not the wrath of man. We will have the wrath of man on earth. We live it every day. We see it in our own culture. We see it played out on the news. You know, people beheaded for being Christians. People are asked to recant Christianity, and they won't, and they're killed for it. And you ask yourself the question, you ask yourself, you know, would I do that? Am I strong enough in my faith to do that? And, you know, I think probably we are. The church is never stronger than when it's being persecuted. Our fear as a church is not from without. Our fear is from within. Will we lose the character and strength we need to follow the Lord? Will we walk away from His Word? Will we abdicate the responsibility He's given us? Will we be apostates, to put it in prophetic terms? Will we walk away from all that He's taught us? And He is boasting to other churches about their perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials. You know, we sometimes, God doesn't spare us from trials, but He takes us through them. And, you know, when we've gone through a trial, we're the best person in the world to help somebody else who's going through a similar trial. You know, if you, you know, like in Max and Heidi and their daughter being hit by a car and killed, people that have lost a child can help them. They can help them see there's light at the end of the tunnel, that there is good. Max, one of the prayers Max had, and, you know, God bless him, his attitude and their hearts are right, is that through this physical death, he prays that someone will have spiritual life. That through that death, through that ceremony, through the witness that all the others and their family have, someone will be brought closer to the Lord. Someone will have spiritual life. I mean, what a testimony that is for us. And, you know, whether that's the kind of a witness we have, or whether we're going through cancer, whether we're going through just financial times, whatever it is, you know, and God carries us through, that becomes something for us that's something we can share with others. We can give them hope. We can give them encouragement. And that's, he's praising that in the Thessalonians. He's praising that attribute. And, you know, I always ask my, it's easy to just zip right through this because you're looking for other things in the book. But these are important things for us. They're deeper meanings that we need to think about. And he says, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. He just, you know, they go on and on. But his point is critical here. They were confused, and they didn't think they were worthy because of all the suffering. And he tells them the suffering is evidence that you are worthy. The suffering is evidence that God is bringing you through. The suffering is evidence for all the world to see that you are called by God. And this early Jerusalem council that said, yeah, you can become a Christian without becoming a Jew, they're right. Because these people aren't Jews. They're Christians that came through the Gentile way. And God is blessing them and giving them the Spirit. And it's all confirming their testimony is worthy to be counted as a Christian. Real encouragement for them. We read these words and we don't understand, you know, where it says God's judgment is right. We don't really understand that. Paul's referring back because he and Silas, this is, you know, very close now to the time when this took place. Very close to this Jerusalem council. And so, you know, that's right in their mind as they're thinking about this. The other thing he tells us, of course, is that God is the one who has vengeance, not us. You know, God will pay back those who do us wrong. You know, our purpose is not to pay back evil for evil, but to do what God has called us to do. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians. And then he comes on to say, when will this happen? It says, that, and this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire through his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. This is the first reference we have to what's called the second coming. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. And he says here, it's interesting, the word revealed here, he will be revealed from heaven. This word is the same word that's the title of the book of Revelations. It's the word Revelation. It's the word apocalypsis, which means an uncovering or revealing. And so Revelation was designed to uncover the end times and reveal them to us. And so he's making the analogy here, when Jesus is uncovered, when he's revealed, when the veil is pulled back and we see him coming from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God. The rapture happens quietly. I mean, we as Christians hear it. The dead in Christ hear it. But we just disappear. Others wonder what happened to us. This is not that way. This is the second coming. God comes in the glory. We all see. You can read in other verses. Not only does he come in angels, but he comes on white horses. We as the redeemed church are with him on white horses. We all come down for this judgment time that's going to happen. And so that's what Paul is making reference to here. When he talks about a blazing fire with a powerful angel, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there's a time at which it's too late. And we all know that God has told us that to come to the Lord while we have time. Come to the Lord while He is present. Come to the Lord while His Spirit is here and strives with man. We'll see later on in other studies where when the rapture of the church takes place, all of us who have the Spirit within us are all raptured out. So the Spirit is left, but in the same way He was in the Old Testament. God can send Him back. If a new Christian comes to the Lord in that time, He will indwell him. But the millions of Christians that are on the world today with the Holy Spirit and the restraining force are going to be called away. And so that's a time of lawlessness that comes during that time. And he says, with this in mind, I skipped one verse. On the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So He's telling them, that all of them are included in this mighty thing. Not that they're going to be on the earth and see it. They're going to be the Christians who come back with the Lord. But it all includes them. They're all included. They're not left out. The ones who died are not left out. Those who are alive now are not left out. As long as you believe and you have the testimony of the Lord in your heart, you're part of this great coming of the Lord. And that's what He's saying here, because you have believed. Then He goes on in verse 11 and says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We all want to be counted worthy of the Lord. You know, my prayer for myself is that I do things in my life that count as being worthy for the Lord. As we are Christians, we're not subject to the same judgment that non-Christians are. We talked about this once before. We're subject to what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's not a salvation discussion. We're all saved. Those who get to that point are all saved. But our works that aren't important to save us, but are important to be a testimony to what we have done for the Lord after salvation, our works are tested by the Lord. And those that survive the fire go with us into heaven as part of our glory, part of our crown, and part of our worthiness. And you always pray that you're not getting through with scorched clothes, that you know all you have left is the few little scorched clothes that are on you because you didn't have any works. You know, the Lord, you have something that you've done that glorifies Him. And that's a prayer that I have for me, and I pray for you. I hope that prayer is in your heart as well, that every day as you think about your faith, you think about what you do, that you're always looking to do something not just for the glory of it for yourself, but for the glory of God. You're doing what God has called you to do. And He says, we pray this so that the name of the Lord may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the Lord came, He was glorified in Christ. He was glorified in His death. He was glorified in His suffering. He was glorified in His resurrection. And through that, we are glorified by the belief in that. We are glorified. And so Christ has glorified God, and Christ is glorified in us, and we have accepted that. Our challenge is to do the same thing. Our challenge is to express that glory to God in the way we act, and also in the way we interact with other people, to pass that glory around so that people see the glory of God in us every day, in what we do, how we act, the way we talk, the way we interact. I mean, not just when we're in church, but when we're not in church, when nobody's listening, you know, when we're by ourselves, you know, God hears all of that. I may not hear it, you may not hear it, somebody else, but God hears it all. And God's little tape recorder is on, and we will hear all of it, you know, and we will hear what's good that He considers good, and the other will be burnt up before our very eyes. And it's very, it's kind of a sobering thought, especially sobering as we, if you believe, as I do, that we're nearing the time, you know. And as we get older, you know, and I hate to say this because I am there, but as we get older, we're going to meet the Lord one way or the other. We're going to meet Him either by physical death or we're going to meet Him in the rapture. And for some of us, that time is not too far off. I mean, maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever it is, but it's still in a fairly short-term horizon. This is important for us to focus on. We really got to, you know, clean up our act, if you will. I'm going to stop there. A, because I'm out of time. I could go on, but I'm going to stop there. Next chapter talks about the Antichrist. And we begin to talk about the Antichrist and his appearance, and we begin to talk more about the second coming of the Lord. So, again, read that. If you haven't read 1 Thessalonians through, one's five chapters and one's three. They're not very long. Sit down and read them through, and you'll understand. Remember, 1 Thessalonians is about the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians is more about the second coming. Different events. Any thoughts or questions or any questions about what I talked about earlier? Anything that you want to bring up?
How lazy.
Yeah, Hal Lindsey does that, and I forget, he's on Daystar or one of the networks. There's a number of people that do. We listen to a lady named Jan Markell, who's out of, she's got one called Signs of the Times, and she broadcasts once a week. We get this podcast. Those of you that are technically able to do that, it's also on the internet. You can go listen through the computer. You know, we listen to a lot of pastors who focus on end times. Jimmy DeYoung be another one.
I think one of the key things going on is what's happening in the world. If you read the Bible, there'll be a time when talking about the Gentiles and all their sin, it'll be like the full Bible had enough, just like you did in the time of Noah.
Right.
And you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and all that. Look where our country's going. How many governors are standing up proudly at the microphone announcing that we are now in, you know, endorsing and embracing, you know, all this BS that's going on all over the world. I mean, it's just flooding the world. So the iniquity of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
When it's full, reaches its fullness,
and the cup's got to be getting pretty full, doesn't it?
The cup is getting pretty full if you look around what's going on in the world.
I think the other thing is that, you know, that is a direct sign of the end times, is the apostasy, not just of the church, but the apostasy of the nations as well. And we're beginning to see that play out in spades everywhere. I mean, churches, countries, you know, whole societies are turning away from what we would consider biblical roots.
Our leadership, our judges, I mean, just the whole thing.
Oh, it's everywhere. It's part of the fabric of society today, and it's a sad thing. But the encouraging part of it is in God's plan. It is part of it is part of the plan, and whether we like it or not, you know, the plan goes from here to here, and we're zipping right along, you know, and things are going to happen. We just need to be aware of what they are.
I had somebody ask me, you know, you're talking about people coming to the Lord and not coming to the Lord, they're not, you know, can't figure out. And I got somebody saying, well, you know, do I have to make a decision right away? I said, no, you have a heartbeat.
Yeah, and in Thessalonians, in 2
one heartbeat away from leaving here.
In 2 Thessalonians, it gives us the clue also that says, if your heart was hardened while the Lord and the Spirit were here, your heart will remain hard during the time. I don't remember the exact quote of the verse, but it's in 2 Thessalonians. We'll get to it probably next week or a week after, and I'll remind you of that. But it's an interesting time for sure. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Also, if you want to give me your email address, if I don't have it, I'll send you that Jimmy DeYoung stuff if you're interested. Lord, thank you for this time that we could come and study your word. And Lord, thank you for the testimony that we have from Paul and from Silas and Timothy, guided by you to write this letter to this church, Lord, that speaks so strongly to us in this time we live in. Lord, we are grateful to live in the time you've placed us. We're grateful for everything that you're doing in our lives. Lord, help us see your word alive in the world today. Help us understand that this is not some book written thousands of years ago that's dusty and doesn't have relevance today. Lord, help us see that we're in it, and we're in the pages of your word, and we see the history unfolding before us. Lord, we pray for the church service to come. We pray for the pastor, the singers, all who speak. We pray as we take the Lord's Supper that you will bless our hearts and give us the peace we need and the being right with you to take these elements. Lord, we just hold tight to the promises that you've given us in your word. And we ask that you keep our hearts close during this time of need in our country and in the world. We pray it all in the blessed name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you all.